Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 16 as we continue our journey through the Bible, presently in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke. The 16th chapter of Luke begins with the parable of the unjust steward. A steward was one who had charge of his master's goods. He was sort of the foreman, you might say, and he had the responsibility of taking care of his master's goods. And this particular steward was informed by his master that he was going to get fired. And so he said, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm accused of wasting his goods. And so he said that he came to the idea that, I know what I'll do. I can't work. I'm too tender to work, and I'm ashamed to beg. And so he called in the creditors, the people that owed things to his boss. And he said to the first one, how much do you owe my boss? And he said to him, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He called in another one and he said, how much do you owe my boss? And he said, 100 measures of meat. Oil. And he said unto him, take your bill and write down quickly 50. And to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward. Now, this sounds very strange to us, that the Lord commended the unjust steward, but not for his honesty. What he did was very dishonest. It was wrong. But what he commended him for was his foresight. In other words, he was using the opportunities that he had now to set himself up for the future. When he was out of his position of work, he could then come back to this fellow and he said, you remember, I cut your bill in half. You owed 100 measures of oil and I cut it down to 50. And, you know, and he could come back to them and request now a favor from them because he used the opportunity that he had as the steward over his master's goods to take and deal with them as he did, and thus setting him up for what he knew was ultimately coming, and he was just trying to prepare himself for it. The wisdom that he was showing was this. We know that our lives are all limited. We're not going to live forever. And what the Lord is saying, wisdom will tell you to use the opportunities you have now to establish yourself for the future. When you are dead and in heaven, things that you have done here, the rewards for them, and so he is giving him credit for his wisdom, taking advantage of his present situation for a time that he knew was coming when he wouldn't have this same opportunity, and that he might actually ingratiate these people unto himself so that they would then take care of him in his time of need that he knew was on the way. So it's a parable that is difficult to understand unless you understand what he was seeking to illustrate in the parable, and that is, use the advantages that you have now to set yourself up for the future. So he's commended for wisdom, not honesty. Took advantage of his present position to set himself up for the future. So as Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures, or lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In other words, now you have that opportunity to do it. There will be a day when you will no longer have an opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven. And so he's saying, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven so that you realize you've got to do that now. You can't wait and do that later. When you get to heaven, there's nothing more that you can do for the Lord. It all has to be done while here. So then he goes on to say there in verse 13, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and he'll despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have money ruling over you and serving God at the same time. You can't have two masters. You'll love one and hate the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then Jesus answers the Pharisees, and they said they were covetous, and they heard all of these things, and they were deriding Jesus because he was really declaring to them that the resources that they had here on earth have no really intrinsic value in the heavenly scene. And so he said unto them, that is to the Pharisees, you are they which do justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law, he said, and the prophets were until John, but since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man must press into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law being fulfilled. So the law and the prophets were up until John. And John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and that sort of ended that dispensation. And now there is a new dispensation. The law came by Moses, grace and truth, by Jesus Christ, and we are now living in this new dispensation, glorious dispensation of grace and truth by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Now, a tittle was just a little mark. It was just an accent kind of a mark in the writings of the Hebrews. And it was like a comma. And as we might be writing and put a comma in, and we know that it has little meaning except just sort of a pause and perhaps a slight change of thought. Whosoever, and now Jesus is going to talk about divorce and remarriage. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. And he leaves it right there. And he gives a broadened version of this in the Gospel of Matthew as he teaches concerning marriage and divorce, and talking about putting away your wife, that is, divorcing your wife, marrying someone else, committing adultery, and whosoever would marry her also is committing adultery. Then the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and I hesitate to call it the parable. Many times you'll read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but if it is a parable, it is unlike any other parable. For in all of the parables that Jesus gave, he never gave the names of people involved. With this story, and this is why we believe it is a story, it is of a certain man, and Jesus does say there was this certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar, and his name was Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So you can't really picture anything that is more, you can't get any lower than this. You're eating the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table, and you have dogs that are coming and licking your sores. And so it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this heat." And Abraham said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received the good things, Lazarus the evil, and now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all of this, between us and you, there is this great gulf that is fixed, so that they which are would pass from here to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us that would come from there." Then he said, "I pray thee, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one should rise from the dead." An interesting insight into the world beyond the grave. Here are two people, one a very rich man, faring sumptuously every day, the other a poor, destitute man, brought daily to lie at the table of the rich man to eat the crumbs that fell from the table, and they both of them died, and there we find the poor man taken by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man in hell lifting up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus there being comforted, cried to Abraham to send Lazarus to him to dip his finger in water, touch his tongue, that he might receive some relief because he's been tormented in the heat. And Abraham says to him, "Son, remember." And that's probably one of the things of hell that will be so tormenting, is the memory that you have of earth. The memory of every opportunity that you had to serve the Lord and you failed. The memory of every opportunity you had to grow close to the Lord and you didn't do it. And the memory of, the missed opportunities of doing something that is worthwhile that you missed doing, and thus the grief of, you know, why didn't I use my life more wisely in doing things for the kingdom of God? Why did I waste my life like that? And those kind of memories, I'm sure, will be very haunting memories. And, you know, I had the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. I heard the message. I believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but I never did really react to it. I never did really surrender my life to Jesus. What a fool I was. And I think that that would just be a haunting kind of a memory. Son, remember, you in your lifetime, you had the good things, Lazarus the evil. And now things are switched. He is comforted, you're tormented. But beside this, there is this gulf that is between us. You can't cross it from there to here, from here to there. Your destiny is sealed. And don't let anybody convince you or try to convince you that though you may not accept the Lord now, after you're dead, there'll be another opportunity to receive Christ and be saved, and you can be transferred out of hell into heaven. If that were so, why would hell be any kind of evil thing to be concerned that I don't want to go to hell? But if you're there, you're there. The gulf is fixed. You can't cross over from one into the other. When you breathe your last breath, your eternal destiny has been determined, one place or the other. And so the Lord makes that very clear. And it's interesting, people try to make this a parable, but it doesn't stand up as a parable. Jesus is talking about actual events and actual future of two different people. And you just can't really read anything else into this story more than what Jesus has said. So as you get into the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, first of all, Jesus is addressing his disciples about offenses. It's impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It's impossible that you're not going to offend someone. There are those that are offended if you do it, and those that are offended if you don't do it. And so here you are, no matter if you do it or don't do it, it's going to be offensive to someone. Jesus said it's impossible to live without offending people. It was better for a person who offends that a millstone were hung about his neck and that he was cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Jesus is talking about the children. And I think probably one of the worst sins is to try to plant unbelief in the heart or the mind of a child. And Jesus is sort of warning about those who would take a child and plant doubts and all within the minds of that little child. And Jesus is saying, better for him than a millstone were hung about his neck and he was cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. You'd think Jesus belonged to the mafia. Take a millstone tied around. Have you ever seen how big a millstone is and tied around a guy's neck and throw him in the sea? I mean, it is interesting that Jesus would make that kind of a declaration. Take heed, he said, to yourselves, as he's going to talk now about forgiveness. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day he turns again to thee, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And so Jesus is teaching lessons here on forgiveness. You remember in another place in Matthew 18, where Peter came to Jesus, and hearing the teachings of Jesus, and maybe it was after this particular event, where Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? Jesus said unto him, I do not say unto you until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. How often am I to forgive my brother? I'm sure that Peter was looking for points. I'm sure that he was expecting the Lord to say, Peter, you're getting it, man. You're getting the idea of forgiveness. Good boy. And so I think that Peter was probably in his mind stretching things a bit when he said, shall I forgive him 7 times? And rather than being commended of the Lord, saying, oh, Peter, you're getting the idea of forgiveness, he said, Peter, not 7 times, 70 times 7. Ay, ay, ay. 490 times? I'm sure that Jesus figured that before he got to the 490, he would have lost count. And to realize that forgiveness isn't a matter of mathematics. It's a matter of spirit. I'm just to be forgiving. And here he is giving now this parable, and if a fellow has offended you, and he comes and says, I'm sorry I did that, please forgive me, that you're to forgive him. And if he does it 7 times in one day, now, can you imagine that happening to you? Someone was doing some mean thing to you, and then when you call them and you say, did you say that? Well, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. All right, I forgive you. But then before long you hear that he has told someone else the same vicious lie. And so you call him and say, you know, someone just told me that they were talking to you and you told them, you know, that I had done this, and oh, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. All right, you're forgiven. Can you imagine doing that 7 times in one day with the same person, you know, doing the same vicious thing against you 7 times over? And Jesus said, you know, if it happens, forgive them. And so to me it is interesting that Jesus, when he had given this sort of a rule, if they do it, you know, 7 times in a day, and they say, forgive me, that you are to forgive them. And so when Jesus told them that, the apostles said, and I can understand why they would, Lord, increase our faith. I mean, I can't imagine doing that. In and of myself, I know me. I know that it isn't in me just to, you know, pass it off and say, all right, I forgive you and all. But I need work on that one, and I need the help of the Lord. And that's, I think, why the apostles said at this point, Lord, increase our faith. Can't see doing that, but Lord, increase our faith. Help us. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamore tree, be plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now, note that, first of all, Jesus is saying, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. So many times when you hear someone preach a sermon on this, they'll talk about how tiny a mustard seed is. But he didn't say if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, but if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. A mustard seed is very small, and you can hold just a whole lot of them just in the palm of your hand. You put them into the ground and cover them with earth and clods and so forth, and the rain comes, and these little mustard seeds germinate, they die, and from that comes this little root system and this little green plant, and it grows up into this mustard bush. But as it grows up out of the ground, it is pushing the dirt that is above it, and it is coming out and comes out of the ground, pushing its way through the clods and the dirt, moving a pile of dirt just to get out. And so it's as a grain of mustard seed, not as small as a mustard seed, but as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the Yon Mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. And if you didn't doubt, it would happen. So then he gives a parable of serving him there in verse 7. But which of you, having a servant who is plowing or feeding your cattle, will say to him after a while, when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to eat? And will he not rather say unto him, make ready that I might have supper, and then gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards you shall eat and drink? Do you thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? He said, I think not. So likewise you, when you shall have done all of those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. As a servant of the Lord, there are just certain things that are expected of me. And I don't need to be looking to the Lord for plaudits or for a pat on the back and where he would say, good job or whatever. I'm a servant, and I am to do what he is telling me to do. And I really don't have much of a choice of whether I do it or not. I'm commanded to do it. I'm his servant. I am to do it. And so Jesus said, you know, don't be looking for constant plaudits. We're pastoring a church in Tucson when we first started into the ministry. And the first Sunday I was there, there was this beautiful bouquet of flowers right in front of the pulpit. And I noticed them, and they were beautiful. And so after the service, I had one of the elders came up to me, and he said, Pastor, he said, you didn't rave over the flowers that were there in front of the pulpit. And he said, just give you a tip. If you don't make a big ado over it and rave over it, you won't have those flowers there anymore. And I said, well, I guess we won't have those flowers there anymore. And we didn't. I mean, the lady who had fixed them was doing it for the public acknowledgement. The pastor would always say, oh, we want to thank Sister so-and-so because the beautiful flowers that she brings and arranges for the church and for the front of the pulpit here. And again, that was the last time we saw those flowers in that church. And I think that they were happy for the last time they saw this guy pastoring that church. I was just a young fellow and just not very experienced in being a pastor. And so I did offend people, and not deliberately, but just I just wanted to see things done right. So in verses 7 to 10, we have the teaching of Jesus concerning the relationship between a servant and a master. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding the cattle, will say by and by, when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to meat? But rather you say, fix my meal for me, and after I have eaten and all, then you can go ahead and fix your own food. So likewise, when you have done these things which are commanded you to do, just say, I am an unprofitable servant, and I've done what was my duty to do. Next, we find the story of Jesus healing 10 lepers. And it goes down to verse 11 to 14. Came to pass, he went to Jerusalem, and that as he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, that he entered into a certain village, and there met him 10 men that were lepers, and they stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priest, and then come. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. It is interesting, you never read of a leper being healed. It always says they were cleansed of their leprosy. Leprosy at the time of Christ was one of the most dreaded diseases that a person could have. You would have to be ostracized from your family, from society. You could not approach other people in a close approach, as you were just 100 feet away. You'd have to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that they wouldn't come any closer to you. There was a real fear of the transmission of leprosy from one to another. Leprosy begins at the extremities of the body, and it begins by sort of killing the cells, and the flesh begins to rot. And when you're sleeping at night, the rats will come and eat the rotten flesh, so that with the lepers, their toes will disappear, their fingers will disappear, the extremities of their body will disappear because of the leprosy. They used to think that the leprosy was eating it, but then they discovered that it was just rotting the flesh, and that the rats were attracted by that, and that's why they would be missing toes and hands and so forth when they had leprosy. And so it was a very dreaded, kind of a loathsome disease, and they didn't have any real cure for leprosy. In fact, even to the present day, there is no real cure for leprosy. There are now medicines and all that they can take, and isolation for those who are lepers, and they can arrest the development of leprosy, but they can't cure it. They can neutralize it to the extent that it doesn't continue to grow through your body, but it is a very loathsome disease. In the days of Christ, they had no cures, and a leper was just destined to die of this disease ultimately, and it was just like a death sentence if you had leprosy. 10 of them in this particular village. And as Jesus came into the village, they called to him from a distance because of being lepers, and they said, have mercy upon us. And they were asking Jesus for help. And Jesus, we read, cleansed the 10 lepers. He told them, to go and show themselves to the priest. It is interesting that with this loathsome disease, incurable disease of leprosy, that God in the law gave a commandment for the leper in the day of his cleansing. In other words, it was something that was incurable, but yet God gave the option or the what should happen should God choose to, and God would be the only one that could cure a leper from his leprosy. And so God actually made the provisions, if he so chose to cure a leper, that he had a way to come back into society. And so he'd have to show himself to the priest. He would be examined and set in a separate room for a period of time, and then brought to the priest again. And if there were no further white blotches and so forth on his skin, then the priest would pronounce him cleansed, and he could return to his home and to society. And so God made provision for the cleansing of the lepers. But it all began with showing yourself to the priest, going through that examination, and then through that period of waiting and seeing if it was developing any further. And so Jesus was telling them, go show yourself to the priest. That is, take the first step of being cleansed. And so as they were going to the priest, one of the 10, looking at his leprosy, saw that the white blotches were gone, and he turned back and he came to Jesus and thanked him for the cleansing of his leprosy. And Jesus said, how many were there that were cleansed? Weren't there 10? And the fellow said, yes. And he said, well, where are the 9? There are only one who came and returned to give thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And a Samaritan was looked down at by the Jews as sort of being a very crude, unreligious person, but yet here he is giving thanks to Jesus for the cleansing of his leprosy. And so we just read it there. And when Jesus saw them, he said, go show yourself to the priest. Came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. And that taking the step of faith on their way to the priest. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice he glorified God. And he fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 who were cleansed? But where are the 9? And are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger? And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith has made you whole. He got more than just the cleansing of his leprosy. He was made whole because of his faith. So in verse 20, the Pharisees are actually inquiring as to when the kingdom of God would come. There, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God will not come with observation. In other words, it won't be something that you will see. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is where God reigns. If God reigns in your life, then the kingdom of God is within you. And so that's what Jesus is telling them. The kingdom of God is within you, where you have surrendered your life to be ruled by Jesus Christ. You have entered the kingdom of God. he is ruling now over you. And so Jesus again addresses his disciples in verse 22. He said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of these days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it, and they shall say to you, 'See here,' or 'See there.' Do not go after them, nor follow them, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part of the heaven and shines to another part under heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things, be rejected of this generation, and as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall the days of the Son of Man be." So Jesus is talking to his disciples about the kingdom of God, and he is telling them that they're going to say, "Well, lo, it is here," or "Lo, it is there." He said, "Don't go searching for it that way." And there are a lot of movements in these days, and I've pastored long enough that I've seen so many of these movements come and go throughout the world. It began, it didn't begin there, but one of them, a prominent one, was what they called the Toronto Blessings, where everyone was talking about, what was going on in Toronto, Canada. The Spirit of God was moving, and people were coming from all over the world to experience the Toronto Blessings. Well, as that began to sort of fade away, then it was the Kansas City Prophets, and people were going to Kansas City to see the meetings with these Kansas City Prophets. And then there was the Fort Lauderdale outpouring, and people were heading down to Fort Lauderdale. And then the Laughing Prophet down in Florida, and people were going to hear this guy and to see him. And it was just sort of, the idea of it is springing up here, no, it's springing up there, no, it's over here. And you had the same group of people that were chasing. It was sort of button, who's got the button? And, the button's in Fort Lauderdale. Oh, we'll all go to Fort Lauderdale. No, it's down here. And they were moving around. There was that song they used to sing, "I'm under the spout where the glory comes out." And they were looking for the spout where the glory comes out, chasing all over the world, trying to find the real movement of God and in these various meetings that were being held in these various cities around the country. And it was an interesting thing to watch how that people were searching and trying to find out where the Spirit was moving and where, the power of God was being manifested. There probably is some place now I'm not aware of any at the present time. And if I were, I wouldn't tell you because you might head off trying to experience it. So, I don't know of any movements at the present time around the country. So Jesus is saying concerning his coming, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." What does he mean by that? Well, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and that when that day came, the flood came, and destroyed them all. In other words, Jesus is just saying, before Noah with the people, it was just business as usual, doing the usual things, nothing special to note that this was a sign that the judgment of God was going to be falling upon them with the flood. They were just going on business as usual until the flood came. And the same with Sodom, which was destroyed by fire. And again, it was just business as usual in Sodom until the fire of God came from heaven and destroyed all of those that were in Sodom. Even Jesus said, thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day in which his stuff, in which shall be upon the housetop, which he shall, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. She turned back, you remember, and became a pillar of salt, though she escaped out of Sodom before it was destroyed. Yet in turning back, she was destroyed with Sodom. And it says that she turned into a pillar of salt. There in the southern part of the Dead Sea today, there are several pillars of salt. One of them has a little plaque that says, this is Lot's wife. And it's an interesting thing. It's just a natural phenomena there at the southern end of the Dead Sea, these pillars of salt. His wife turning back turned into a pillar of salt, we read. And though she had escaped, yet she didn't make it all the way. So remember Lot's wife. Whosoever, he said, shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. It's interesting, as Jesus talks about his coming, and we know that it's going to be an instant coming all over the world. He's coming for his church, and Jesus is saying that when that happens, there will be two that are sleeping in a bed, two women grinding at the mill, and two men out in the field. It is interesting, in giving the positions of these people, he is showing that he has the understanding that the time changes around the world, so that in one part of the world, when the Lord comes, he's coming at a moment in a twinkling of an eye, but in some places in the world, they will be sleeping. In other places, it'll be early in the morning, women grinding at the mill. That usually happened first thing in the morning, as they would grind the grain for their flour and so forth for the day. And then two out in the field, and that would be during the day, laboring in the field. And so he does point out the fact that he understands, you know, the different conditions that it would exist on the earth at the same time. And he, not believing, you know, that the sun would go down and be extinguished in the ocean and then I would resurrect the next day on the opposite side of the sky. But he understood, you know, that you could have at the same time on the earth many different conditions. One place it'll be morning, another place afternoon, another place at night, and it all is at one moment when the Lord comes for his church. And so it's a great day that we're looking forward to and waiting, and I don't think that it's very far off. I think that there are many indications in our world today that we are so very, very close to the return of Jesus Christ, his coming again for his church, and then his establishing of his kingdom here on earth, of which we will have a very important and vital part. So we'll continue through Luke next week as we go into chapters 18 and 19 next week as we continue our journey through the Bible and enjoying together our study of the Word of God and just reading the life of Christ here in the Gospels. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and the opportunity that you give to us to gather and to study the Word. And Lord, we just pray that we will hide your Word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Lord, bless, we pray, the study of your Word. May we grow. And Lord, may we take the exhortations that are here. And may we, Lord, apply them to ourselves. Lord, may we seek to live a life that will be pleasing to you, so that when you do come for your church, we will be ready, that we will be caught up to meet you in the air, that we might ever be with you. So Lord, bless now, we pray, and go before us this week. Guide us with your wisdom, and Lord, with your strength, sustain us, we pray, through every situation. We thank you, Lord, for your help that you give. Make us strong as you would have us to be, to withstand, Lord, the attacks of the enemy, and to become, Lord, instruments through which you can accomplish your eternal purposes. Bless, we pray, your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. The pastors are down here at the front to minister to you. And if you're in need of prayer tonight, take advantage of this. They're here to just help you and to just pray and ask God's blessings and guidance and strength for you as you seek to live a life that will be pleasing to our Lord. And so we encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity of being ministered to by these men of God down here at the front. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. God bless you.